This is study number 18 in our Western camp meeting in the year 1999. And now let us continue to look at Joel chapter 2. Who knoweth if he will return and repent and have blessing and so forth. We read this, gather the people, call a fast. This, of course, he commands to his servants, to whom he says, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, and so forth. Now, when it says here, let the priests, the ministers of God's Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, what is that place, porch and altar? Between porch and altar, what place is this? The porch was the place where they had the washing done before they entered into the sanctuary. That was, no, poor porch is this, is it? Laver, that's right. No, the porch is the entrance into the sanctuary, okay? Which was before the laver. That's right. I mistook this now. I was mistaken the meaning of the word porch. So the porch is the entrance. And the altar, which altar is meant here? It is, I think it would be the altar of incense, which was in the sanctuary where the presence of God was. To stand between the porch and the altar means to stand between the people and God. And Moses did this sometimes when the people had sinned. And the wrath of God would come upon the people, then Moses stood between the people and God. Now, in order to understand this clearly, we must see that Moses, of course, did this on the commandment of God. What Moses really did was standing between the living and the dead. He was holding back death, so to speak, by his own intervention, which he did, of course, only as the Spirit of Christ dwelt in him, and only also by the commandment and direction of Christ. So it is Christ really who does this, but he also uses his ministers, he includes his ministers in this work. That means that today his ministers are to do the same work. They have to stand between the porch and the altar. They have to really labor for the people. That is the work given to them. And it is a very difficult work. There's no question about this. A very difficult work, but it is a nice work. So we do not complain that it is difficult, but we think of the fact it's a nice work. The nicest work it is. The nicest and most difficult work. It is unpleasant for the human nature, and there is certainly a desire sometimes also to escape, as Jesus desired to escape from his position as well. However, one look to the cross should be sufficient to keep us in that place, to continue that weeping and to pray and fast so that God will spare his people. And those And let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? Now, in what way can the heathen rule over them, that is, over God's people? Think about this a little bit. There are several ways. First of all, we must say that the world has developed quite some skills with their methods and their ways, their drugs and their machines and so forth. They can do quite a bit. Their understanding of psychology, their understanding of nature, which, of course, is not according to the principles of God, but it is something. Now, God's people who have the Word of God as their foundation are sometimes very ignorant of that Word because they are unwilling to learn. And in this way, they become a reproach of the heathen. The heathen laugh about them. And they say, where are you? What are you? And that is one way to look at it. The other way is that the heathen will rule over them. That means the influence of the heathen world, the influence of their ways, whatever these ways are, they come upon the people. And I'm really burdened to some degree with the fact that we are so used to live in this world and so are so much surrounded by the spirit of this world that we do not even have an appropriate sense anymore of what is, for example, decent and what is undecent, what is right and what is wrong. There was a time, for example, when I began to study the message in 77. I was at the first camp meeting. Before this, I studied it. In 77, I was at the first camp meeting. There were, of course, many problems at the beginning in the church. But one thing I noticed, they were all vegetarians. That's for one. And for two, they were very strict in some things. Okay, fine. As I lived with this movement from year to year, I was quite surprised how I discovered a greater and greater laxness and looseness to some degree within the people. Suddenly I saw golden chains around the necks. In some cases I saw earrings popping up here and there. And I saw all these kind of things, more and more coming in. I was asking myself, what is the case? What is happening here? And all the time these statements are not for Laodicea. We must be normal. We must be a part of the world and so forth. And that, I didn't know how to meet it. I really didn't know. I didn't want to just quote testimonies. I was rather lost. And we tried to emphasize true holiness and so forth, but it was very much reinterpreted. Now, the reason was not that people wanted to really go after fashion in an extreme way. As far as the world was concerned, they were still modest, maybe. But as far as the standards I was used to, I was quite surprised what was happening. So I see now very clearly that we are so accustomed with the ways and the methods of the world that we do not see anymore what is proper and decent. If we could be carried in our minds to another time, to the time of Sister White or to the time of the Advent pioneers, and would stay with them in their tent, would see what they did and so forth, I think we would be quite surprised. And I think some of us would be ashamed too. About being ashamed, I want to tell you a little experience, because we had this studies on dress reform. I was once in Kenya, and I thought in the tropics you need a white suit. So I brought a white suit with me. I didn't want to carry much, so I just brought this one white suit with me. Nothing to change, except underwear. So I wore it all week. And you know, you have a lot of dust there in the air, and especially this red clay dust. And the suit became more and more red with the time. There were red marks here and dirty marks there and so forth. And then came Sabbath. And I stood with my white, dirty suit before the people. And the poor Kenyans, they were wearing their best clothes. It was not clothes as we have them. Some of the shoes, they would be very worn out. Their jackets, if they had jackets, they would be polished, look polished on some side. In other words, it was not really all looking very new. It was second-hand stuff and so forth. But it was the best. It was clean. It was orderly. And I stood here coming from the west with this dirty suit before them. I could have sank in the ground in that moment. And so we should be carried sometimes to the time of the Advent pioneers. In our mind, in our vision, go there and ask yourself, would I dare to approach Sister White and say hello in the way that I'm at the moment? Would I dare to do this? Ask yourself this question. Or go even one step further. What would Jesus say? But Jesus is so far away. He was different anyway in his time when he was on earth. So far away. But think about this. What would Jesus say? Would he not uphold a different standard? That is the question that we need to ask ourselves. So, let not the heathen rule over your people. Let not them rule over you. In other words, please, let not the heathen customs and fashions take hold of your people, but let them be different. That is the prayer of God's ministers. Then it says, then will the Lord be jealous for his land, and pity his people. Then the Lord will be jealous for his land and pity his people. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, Behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and ye shall be satisfied therewith. And I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen. But I will remove far off from you the northern army, and will drive him into a land barren and desolate, with his face toward the east sea, and his hinder part toward the utmost sea, and his stink shall come up, and it shall savor, and ill savor shall come up, because he hath done great things. That will be a time of victory. Now, this is what we wait, the time of the latter rain, when God will justify his people, when he will show this is the truth, and the enemy will really crumble more and more down. But don't think of this in a sentimental way. Don't think of this as a self-exaltation matter. Really see that this has a condition. And the condition is that the heathen has no power over us anymore. Absolutely no. That our mind is fixed on one subject, the soon coming of Christ, that we are totally separate from the world and its customs. Then it goes on. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring, for tree beareth her fruit, the fig tree and the vine do yield their strength. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain, in the first month. Now what does this mean? That the former and the latter rain come in the first month. Normally the latter rain comes later. The former rain comes in the first month. Now what does it mean that both will come in the first month? It means that God will give such a mighty power that it is all combined. It will not only be the strength of the former rain that will come, but in addition to this, even greater power. The former and the latter rain in the first month. And the floors shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with wine and oil. And I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the cankerworm and the caterpillar, and the palmer worm, my great army, which I sent among you. And ye shall eat in plenty, and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, and that hath dealt wondrously with you. My people shall never be ashamed. And ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and none else. And my people shall never be ashamed. And it shall come to pass afterward, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. That is the promise that Peter was quoting, you remember, when the early rain fell. And this is exactly the promise for which we are praying and waiting, the falling of the latter rain. Can you see that there's a work going on before it comes? Now, the same work is described in early writings, in the chapter, the shaking, exactly the same work. And we need to open this chapter now. It begins on page 269, early writings. Always remember the scripture in Joel 2 that we read, and now we read the same thing here in that book, Early Writings. I saw some with strong faith and agonizing cries pleading with God. Who are these? That are those who heed the call. Return now with your whole heart. I saw some with strong faith and agonizing cries pleading with God. What did they not do? For sure not. They did not cry for the consequences of sin. They did not cry for the situation in which they were. They did not cry because they were poor. Outwardly poor. They were crying because they were spiritually poor, but not outwardly. They were not crying because they were persecuted, but they were crying for fear of sin in their lives, pleading with God. Their countenances were pale. Why were they pale? Because they were struggling with themselves. They were pale and marked with deep anxiety, expressive of their internal struggle. firmness and great earnestness was expressed in their countenances. Large drops of perspiration fell from their foreheads. Now and then their faces would light up with the marks of God's approbation. And again the same solemn, earnest, anxious look would settle upon them. Evil angels crowded around, pressing darkness upon them to shut them out from Jesus, from their views. Pressing darkness upon them to shut out Jesus from their view, that their eyes might be drawn to the darkness that surrounded them, and thus they be led to distrust God and to murmur against him. Their only safety was in keeping their eyes directed upward. Angels of God had charge over his people. And as the poisonous atmosphere of evil angels was pressed around these anxious ones, the heavenly angels were continuously wafting their wings over them to scatter the thick darkness. That is a wonderful promise. Angels were constantly wafting around them, scatter the thick darkness. So as we press on in prayer against sin in our lives, we can be sure that angels stand at our side and will scatter away the darkness that Satan brings. The description here is very pictorial, very lively, and this is reality. You may say, well, that is a little bit dreamy described. Some people, you know, when I was growing up in the Adventist church, some people never liked to read early writings. They said it's like a child book, and so little children plucked flowers and so forth. And they said that is because they had no vision. They had no vision of the real world that is unseen. But here we have another of that pictures. Angels wafting their skins, their wings, to dispel the darkness. Now that is a very descriptive picture. Do you believe that this is so? But can you dispel darkness with wafting the wings? Isn't this only poetical language? There is another darkness described here, and that is a spiritual darkness. And it is not the physical wafting of the wings which scatters the spiritual darkness, but it is their continuous work on our behalf which scatters the spiritual darkness. It is literal, even though it is spiritual. It is real. As the praying ones continued their earnest cries, at times a ray of light from Jesus came to them to encourage their hearts and light up their countenances. I'm aware that we have read this already, but we need to read it again. As the praying ones continued their earnest cries, at times a ray of light from Jesus came to them to encourage their hearts and light up their countenances. Some I saw did not participate in this work of agonizing and pleading. They seemed indifferent and careless. They were not resisting the darkness around them, and it shut them in like a thick cloud. And now comes the sad part. The angels of God left these and went to the aid of the earnest praying ones. I saw angels of God hasten to the assistance of all who were struggling with all their power to resist the evil angels and trying to help themselves by calling upon God with perseverings. But his angels left those who made no effort to help themselves, and I lost sight of them. Now, I see comfort in this as well. You may say, well, that is a very dark picture drawn here, but I see comfort in it. First of all, when it says the angel left those, it means they were pleaded with. The angels definitely did a work for these as well, initially, until they came to the point where they would not and would not go further. And when this point was reached, and the angels knew when it was reached, they had to leave them. Now there's a comfort in this as well as a warning. The comfort is that now is the time when the angels are still pleading with us. I believe that's not the time when the angels have left. Maybe some they have left, but I would think there's still opportunity here for us who are here present. But the time comes, for sure, when the angels will leave some who make no effort for themselves, who are careless and indifferent as far as their own sins are concerned, who can complain about nothing but circumstances, and that they are not, that their self is not properly taken care of. That is really the problem, or the danger in which many stand, and the angels will leave them. Now, aren't the angels loveless that they leave them? How can they do that? How can they do such a thing? How can the angels leave them? They are not exactly driven away, not by force or anything. The angels see there is no point anymore. The time has come now to strengthen those who are praying. In other words, the resources of God must be concentrated on those who are willing to go. There comes a time when we must leave those who do not want to go. And this is hard, especially when it is, let's say, former believers whom we know very well and with whom we have walked for a long time. It is harder even when it's the own children, or parents, or brothers, or sister, or whatever. Children is probably the hardest. When these people come to the point where they stop any effort for themselves, there comes a time when you have to let them go. And that is not easy. Now, I must say, however, that very often we have seen also that people seemingly have gone to this point where they would not return, and yet much labor and prayer has saved them again. So to say exactly when that point is, when efforts for a person need to cease, is a matter that only the Holy Spirit in the end can determine. We cannot determine this. We cannot see through these things, but the Holy Spirit can. And yet we have to not be led by sentimentalism in this regard. We have to really see very clearly that we must press forward. Another point is this, that very often in the case of close relatives, like children, we tend to want to wait a little bit. There's the habit, for example, that that people are ready for baptism and yet they wait for their relatives until they are ready for it too. What do you think about this habit? Well, I tell you one thing. If we would go forward bravely without fear, the others could follow much easier. It is our reluctance, our waiting to follow Jesus because we wait for others, that makes it more difficult for them. Now, when going ahead, I don't mean that we have to leave the others behind altogether, that we have to say, I don't care for you anymore, I follow Jesus. That is not the right attitude. But when we follow Jesus, we must not allow anything to hinder us to fully follow him. Not anything. While we stretch out our hands to our relatives, whoever they are, and allow them to catch our hands and go with us, at the same time, we must not, like Lot's wife, turn around in order to help them and then lose Jesus out of sight. We will not help them. Again, let's remember, there's only one chance to be a blessing for our family, and that is to unconditionally follow Jesus. And without reluctance and without any waiting, we must follow him. That's our only chance to help. Satan will whisper, wait a little bit, wait a little bit. Don't be so zealous. You can do it next year. You can wait, you can wait. But in this way, you do not help them. You have to go forward. And when it means in the end that the family members stay behind, that they do not come with you, let's say, to the meetings or wherever, go, and God will bless you. And he will make you a better influence at home. That is the way to help. Now, this, I said only by the way, it has not a direct relationship to the angels here, but as the angels had to not follow their feelings by leaving those and turning to those who prayed, so we have to leave our feelings behind too at times in order to follow Jesus unconditionally. And when our family members are saved in the end, they will say, thank you for the fact you have been faithful. I thank you very much because your faithfulness has saved me. Had you been more reluctant to follow Jesus, had you waited, I would not have made it. But because you went forward in faith and without reluctance and resistance, I could see the light. I could take the hint and come and follow too. As the praying ones continued their earnest cries, at times a ray of light from Jesus came to them to encourage their hearts and light up their countenances. Some, I saw, did not participate in this work of agonizing and pleading. They seemed indifferent and careless. They were not resisting the darkness around them, and it shut them in like a thick cloud. The angels of God left these and went to the aid of the earnest praying ones. I saw angels of God hasten to the assistance of all who were struggling with their powers to resist the evil angels and trying to help themselves by calling upon God with perseverance. But his angels left those who made no effort to help themselves, and I lost sight of them. Now let us ask ourselves the question, what is the situation when we help people because we have feelings of compassion for them and nothing else? What is that? That is a sentimental help. Now, we have learned sentimental is selfishness, but what if there is selfishness there when we help people in need? Is it selfish? I mean, it is true, it's feelings. Yes, it exalts self. The same. Now, when I say this, I mean, of course, that these feelings rule over the Word of God. That's the point. Feelings have their place, and when God sends us to the needy in the world, and he certainly will do so, then he needs our feelings of compassion too. This he uses as instruments. They have their place, but they must be under the control of reason, and reason must be under the control of the Word of God. Where he sends us, there we will go. And then the feelings have their place. But if feelings are the determining factor of where we go, what will this mean? It will mean exaltation of self. Then we will say one day to Jesus, haven't we done this and this and this and this for you? And what will he say? Sorry, I don't know you. You just did it for yourself, my dear. You didn't do it for me. You did it for yourself. That will be disappointing, crushing for some. So we really need to ask ourselves, what is the true reason for doing the work that God has given us to do? Of course, it will tell in many circumstances. When we do the work that God has given to do, we will do it at any moment's notice. We will go at any cost to ourselves, wherever he sends us. We will also be grateful and joyful in doing the service. We will also work in harmony with the church and with fellow believers. We will always be teachable in this work, and so forth. There are so many ways in which you can see that is the work that God has commanded to do. Let's go on and read. I asked the meaning of the shaking I had seen and was shown that it would be caused by the straight testimony called forth by the counsel of the true witness to the Laodiceans. Now the message this year is Laodicea Part 2. Really, that's it. It applies very close, but it is that message. Let us now leave this chapter, and we want to look at the repentance of the apostles. We want to see how repentance worked in their life. We turn to the book Acts of the Apostles, page 36. That was before they went to the, no, before they received the early rain. That was especially during this 50 days, and especially during this 10 days after Jesus had ascended to heaven and before the Holy Spirit was poured out. You remember? He ascended to heaven on the day 40, and the Holy Spirit came on the 50th after his resurrection. So we read on page 36, as the disciples waited for the fulfillment of the promise, they humbled their hearts in true repentance. Not sentimental repentance, but true repentance. They turned to the Lord with all their hearts and confessed their brother's unbelief. Complained about their brother's unbelief and confessed their unbelief. As they called to remembrance the words that Christ had spoken to them before his death, they understood more fully their meaning. Truths which had passed from their memory were again brought to their minds, and these they repeated to one another. They reproached themselves for their misapprehension of the Savior. That's interesting. They reproached themselves for their misapprehension from their Savior. What would most people say in the situation of the disciples? Wouldn't they say, well, we simply didn't understand? So what about? I mean, we can't held responsible for what we didn't understand. And the concept we held was common concept. We weren't worse than the other people around us. They all believed that Christ would come in a chariot and so forth. And we even accepted this man who was not coming in a chariot. We accepted him as humility. And we believed in him. We followed him for 3.5 years. We gave up our profession. We gave up our homes. We lived like the vagabonds. So we did quite a lot. True, we had some misconceptions about Jesus, but who has not misconceptions? You have misconceptions too, don't you? So what about? Was this the attitude? Not at all. It says here, they confessed their unbelief. As they called to remembrance the words of Christ, the words that Christ had spoken to them before his death, they understood more fully their meaning. Truths which had passed from their memory were again brought to their minds, and these they repeated to one another. They reproached themselves for their misapprehension of the Savior. Like a procession, scene after scene of his wonderful life passed before them. Scene after scene of his wonderful life passed before them. What would this practically mean in our life when we have this work of repentance? How does scene after scene? It means two things. One, also the life of Jesus can pass before our eyes, scene after scene, when we read The Desire of Ages. But what happens very often when the Holy Spirit works on our heart is we compare these scenes with our time, and we see how we behaved in the same way as the disciples behaved, or in the same way that the other people that surrounded Jesus behaved. We see this in very great clarity. And then we see scene after scene of our life and how little we appreciated the Savior in our lives, how we have despised and neglected him, how we have despised and neglected all the gifts that he has given us in camp meetings, in literature, in the fellowship of believers, and so forth, and even in the hardships of life. He was constantly there to bless and to be with us. Scene after scene goes before our life. As they meditated upon his pure, holy life, and so we can meditate today about his pure, holy life in the past and his pure and holy life in heaven, in the heavenly sanctuary, as he there pleads for us. Do we meditate about this in contrast to our ungratefulness on earth? As they meditated upon his pure, holy life, they felt that no toil would be too hard, no sacrifice too great, if only they could bear witness in their lives to the loveliness of Christ's character. No sacrifice too great. Well, true? No sacrifice too great? Well, you may say, I'm willing to do anything for my master, certainly. I do this and this and this. But do you do this as a result of seeing God's goodness? Or do you do this because you think you are so good? Ask yourself these questions. Do you do this because you think, well, I do it? Or do you do it because you see the tremendous goodness of God and you see, I must serve him. I have no other alternative because he gave my life for me. What is the underlying ground of your service? You need to ask this question yourself. Again, let's read the full sentence here. As they meditated upon his pure, holy life. How much do you meditate upon his pure, holy life? And how much is this the ground for your service from day to day? Ask this question. As they meditated upon his purely, pure, holy life, they felt that no toil would be too hard, no sacrifice too great, if only they could bear witness in their lives of the loveliness of Christ's character. Oh, if they could have but the past 3 years to live over, they thought, how differently they would act. How different is this to the attitude today? Oh, I would do the same thing. I've done nothing wrong. True, I misunderstood a few things and I didn't see a few things quite clearly, but so it was. I mean, under that circumstances, I would do the same thing. For my motives, I was perfect. I did it right. Oh, if they could but have the past 3 years to live over, they thought, how differently they would act. Only if we hear that true, remorseful sentence, how different we would act, can we see true repentance. If they could only see the Master again, how earnestly they would strive to show him how deeply they loved him. Oh, how glad I am that he's not here, some say. No, if they could only see the Master again, how earnestly they would strive to show him how deeply they loved him. Do you know that we show now how we show him how deeply we love him? Do you know how we show it today? He sends his ambassadors. And the way that we treat those whom he sends us, that is how we treat him. If they could only see the Master again, how earnestly they would strive to show him how deeply they loved him and how sincerely they sorrowed for having ever grieved him by a word or an act of unbelief. But they were comforted by the thought that they were forgiven. They were comforted by the thought that they were forgiven. What does this mean? Does it mean they were made superficial by the thought that they were forgiven? That they now said we have no danger anymore of the sins because we are forgiven? Certainly not. They just had peace, peace of mind. And they determined that so far as possible they would atone for their unbelief by bravely before professing him before the world. I want to dwell on this atone a little bit. What is always the result of true repentance? Always. Atonement. Trying to rectify what I did wrong. Earnestly striving to undo what I did wrong. That is certainly an important part of true repentance. It's not the only thing, but it's an important part. So here we have to close for the moment, and this afternoon we need to continue to study the subject to really understand the work of Joel 2. And I want to stress that by faith we need to enter into this experience so that we can receive the latter rain. Amen.